Just to remind you, friends, that there is an outline of this message in your bulletins today. You might like to have that out in front of you as we look at 2 Timothy chapter 1. I'm going to work from verses 8 through to 18. But let me pray first that God would encourage us and give us the confidence to be unashamed proclaimers of His good news. Lord God, You are a powerful God. You have empowered us by Your Spirit. And You have given us a spirit of power, of love, and of self-discipline, and not a spirit of timidity. And so we ask today that we would be encouraged by Your Word and Your Spirit to be unashamed, to be fearless in building authentic relationships with people, and as You give us opportunities to speak the truth into the lives of people. And we pray in Christ's name for His glory. Amen. Friends, Jesus Christ is the hope of the world, and as a result of that, we need to be unashamed of the gospel. And people are desperately lost and confused. I want to show you a brief DVD, it goes for a couple of minutes. Video clips where they ask people this question, how do I get to heaven? Based in the US, I think you'll be at least challenged by the end of this to think we need to get the message out. Have a look at this.
Somebody asked, how do you get to heaven? What would you say?
I really wouldn't know.
You just wait for the time, I suppose.
Following the Ten Commandments.
Being a good person.
Be as you are and don't do any, any sins.
If you do right when you're here, you got a pretty good avenue to get there.
I'm more worried about this life, personally.
It's a continual process.
It's how you live your life. You can live your life as a good person and be in heaven all the time, or be a miserable person and never reach heaven. But heaven is here.
There's heaven on earth, I believe.
Por siendo buena persona, pero que el cielo está aquí.
She said that being a good person, but that heaven is actually here.
If you treat everybody fairly, I believe that he's gonna look at you in a fair and compassionate way. So. I think of it like that.
You're judged on how you've lived your life on earth.
It's your choice. You decide you want to live in heaven, you decide you want to live in hell.
It's a different thing, but don't nobody actually know, so you just have to do what you feel is right.
Some of us know, some of us don't know. So I don't know if anybody really has any saying on what's real, what's not.
Do things right on earth when you're here. Don't screw people over.
Live a good, clean life.
By living righteously.
If it was one way, then everybody would be that way. It wouldn't be all these different religions and different things.
What you call as a karma, it totally depends on that.
I think by doing good things and helping other people is the only way to get to heaven.
We have to go to church and pray and do good things.
Believe in God, do good, go to church.
That's a very good question.
I have no idea. I don't presume to know the mind of God.
Well, where's heaven?
You're already there. I'm not a Christian, I'm a Taoist. We swim in the energy that's been here forever. We're in it right now. It's heaven or hell. It's whatever you create at your any given moment.
What kind of questions are these? Wait, who are you guys? What is this?
I would say from what I've been, there's a couple ways to look at it.
How do you get to heaven? You
being kind and caring and loving to everybody.
Doing the right thing. Making the right choices.
Ultimately, God says He will forgive all of us.
Angels?
Living the good life.
I don't believe in heaven. I don't really believe in life after death.
The people who remember you, that you live on in that way, but no other.
Be good to one another.
Exactly. Do good in life. I don't know. I don't know if there's a heaven or not.
The enlightenment everybody seeks at the end of their life, I think, is kind of just, it's found in the world around you.
I don't know. I haven't figured it out.
I don't really have an answer for that.
Friends, we need to be out there, don't you think? Passing on the message of God's love and God's forgiveness, not only right here in this community, but throughout the nations. As Bill Hybels says in his book, just walk across the room. We need to take walks across rooms. To our families, into our neighborhoods, into our work situation, to our recreation areas, to present Jesus to people. We need to walk across the globe to Thailand and Lebanon and Indonesia and Mozambique and Senegal and Bahrain and places right around the world to introduce men and women. But sometimes we're afraid, even ashamed of the name of Jesus. We're afraid of people's rejection, of people's mocking, of people's abuse, afraid of the cost of moving to another country. It's time to stop being afraid, stop being ashamed, to speak out to people about the good news of Jesus. People are lost and they are dying and they have no idea. Absolutely no idea. Now, the Apostle Paul was imprisoned in a cold dungeon under the Emperor Nero in about the year 66 to 67 AD. And he wrote to encourage Timothy, the pastor of the church at Ephesus, to guard the gospel, to make sure that nobody changed it, but also to pass it on, to preach that gospel. Paul knew his life was coming to an end. He wanted to ensure that this gospel message that brought life to him and to others would continue. And in verse 8 he says, "Be unashamed. Do not be ashamed to testify about our Lord, or ashamed of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God." Friends, suffering rather than shame was to characterize Timothy's ministry. He may be young, he may be frail, timid and weak. He may shrink from the task that he's called to undertake. Paul says God has molded you and gifted you for this ministry. Keep at it. Keep at it. It says, don't be ashamed to testify about our Lord. Don't be ashamed to testify about our Lord. And let me remind you this morning that you are a child of God. If you're a child of God, then you have a responsibility to pass on that message to others. Not to be ashamed at the university or the office, your place of employment, amongst your family, the local bowls club or the golf courses. I know we all struggle at times, but we're called not to be ashamed. We must testify. And in the Contagious Christian course that we've just run, Mark Middleberg says, so when you're afraid and anxious, and we all get into that situation, sometimes, somewhere, you've got to open up your mouth and say something about Jesus. He says, I do these four things. He says, I take a deep breath, and the opportunity comes up. I say a quick prayer. I open my mouth, and I let it fly. Sometimes it's like that, isn't it? Think, will I say anything? Won't I say anything? Will I get a conversation? Will I ask a question about God and Jesus? Sometimes you just got to take a deep breath, quick prayer, because you don't have time for a one-hour prayer meeting. You're just there in this conversation. Open your mouth, let it fly with grace and gentleness, and keep quiet if they don't want to listen. But when the opportunity comes up. In that book, Just Walk Across a Room, Bill Hybels talks about a situation with Gene Apple. Gene Apple is now one of the pastors at Willow Creek, but at that stage he was working as a pastor in Las Vegas. And Bill Hybels was trying to get him to come over to Chicago, from Las Vegas to Chicago, to be one of their pastors, their teaching pastors. And so I spent a day with Gene Apple, and in the afternoon my sailing buddies asked me to come sailing with them to the end of the summer, one of the last chances to go sailing with these men. And Bill Hybels, by the way, joined a sailing club, a group, so he would evangelize them. He said, I wanted a group of people that I would love and serve and get to know in the world that I would build relationships with to be able to share Christ with them. And a number of those guys have come to faith in Christ over the years. But he said, we went out on the boat, and when they heard that Gene was a pastor from Las Vegas, he said, you know, they just came out with the normal jokes, a pastor, Las Vegas, predictable jokes. Then one of the guys looked at Gene and said, seriously now, how does a normal person like you wind up being a pastor type in Las Vegas? So there was a silence now on the boat as they awaited a response. It says, all eyes were on Gene. And Heibel says, even my heart started to pound. Having no idea how Gene would respond, I remember thinking, with a six-lane entrance ramp like that, if Gene doesn't have the courage to say a word for God, then he's absolutely not our guy. So the thought rushed through my mind with incredible intensity. Even though I hadn't planned this boating trip was sizing up to be the ultimate job interview for Gene. Said, after letting the question sit in the air for a minute or two, Gene calmly and unapologetically explained that when he was a relatively young man, his father had died suddenly. The whole experience had launched Gene into a whirlwind of curiosity and confusion about what existed beyond the grave. Surely life was more than just what we could see and touch in the material world. He explained that I began to study Christianity and I found it absolutely compelling. So I took the risk, opened my life to Jesus Christ, and found it all very satisfying, he said to these men. The more I grew in my faith, the more I wanted to make it my life's work to tell everyone who was interested that there is a God who loves them. So that's how I wound up doing what I do. Six Lane Highway was open, and he took it. And the guys simply responded, saying, "Oh, that's cool. Thanks for sharing that with us." A bit later, Heibel says, "I was with a friend who had been with Gene on that boat that day. I said, 'How's that priest from Vegas going?' He said, 'Mate, that priest from Vegas is now a pastor in Chicago.' He says, 'You hired him?' He said, 'Yeah, we hired him.' He said, 'Good, I'm glad you did. He was a good guy, really a good guy.'" There's non-Christian realizing and recognizing in the life and the testimony of someone who was willing to speak up for God that he was a good guy, thankful that now he had moved to another place. Unashamed, the opportunity comes. Take a deep breath, say a quick prayer, open your mouth wide, and let it fly. We must be unashamed of God's faithful servant, secondly, or ashamed of me, his prisoner. For some reason, some of the other believers were ashamed of Paul, maybe because he's in prison. Following his rearrest, we know that many of supporters abandoned him. Verse 15 tells us that. And friends, sometimes we're ashamed of God's servants too. Now, let me say right at the beginning, sometimes we have good cause to be ashamed of some of God's servants. Some of the things that some Christians say, some leaders say, you just want to shrink away and say, "No, no, I'm not like that. We don't identify me with that group of nutters," in a sense you're saying. But sometimes, you know, it's not that. Sometimes, you know, high school Christian kids at school just won't hang around with the other Christian kids in the Christian group because they're not as cool as them. Or at university, some Christians don't identify with the Christian ministry and aren't involved in ministry because they're, in a sense, ashamed of the witness of others. Or at workplaces, due to personality clashes, one Christian will not get on with another. Or towards other denominations who are a little bit different to us. And we critique rather than embrace the common message of the gospel. And while there are some teachings that come out of the Hillsong Church that I don't agree with, when people ask me about the Hillsong Church, for example, and I say, "Yeah, I'm glad to hear that they preach that Jesus is God's Son who died and rose again. And if you trust in him, you can have forgiveness of sins and God can remake your life." And we focus on the positives in doing that. It's easy to condemn someone who's different. And then he says, "We must be unashamed of the gospel. Join with me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God." In verse 7, he reminded him, "God did not give us a spirit of timidity, but a spirit of power, of love, and of self-discipline." And friends, Paul is not asking Timothy to accept something that he himself is not prepared to experience. Paul is going through the suffering. He said, verse 12, "That is why I am suffering as I am. Yet I am not ashamed because I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him for that day." Paul says, "I'm going through suffering, but I'm committed to this message. It is a life-changing message, and I trust God in it." And I was reading of a situation, of an extreme situation, where a believer a number of years ago, probably a few centuries ago, was in prison for his faith. He was about to be burnt at the stake. He was certain that he could never be able to endure the suffering that was coming. One night he experimented with pain. He took his finger and he took a candle and he placed his finger in the candle just to see what it's like to experience the pain. He knew that he would be burnt at the stake. He said it hurt and immediately I withdrew it. And he thought to himself, "I will disgrace my Lord when I go through my death." He says, "I cannot bear that pain." So when the hour came for him to die, he praised God and gave a noble witness for Jesus Christ. And others heard it. God gave him the power when he needed it and not before. Thankfully, most of us don't go through those extreme situations. When I think about someone going through that type of death and I worry about somebody not liking me because I speak about Jesus or I happen to throw in a line about Bible study or about church or about the change that God has brought in my life, it just convicts me of the fact that sometimes I don't just trust God to work. I'm worried about what other people think. And Paul says to Timothy, "Timothy, be faithful to God." Why? Why be unashamed? It's all about God's gracious gospel. In verses 9 and 10, we're told that God has saved us by grace. Because this gospel is so important, it's the only message that will save people. We're told, "Who has saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything we have done, but because of his own purpose and his own grace." I want you to listen very carefully. We do not save ourselves. God saves us. is not because of anything we have done. He saves us because of his own purpose and his own grace, and he calls us to live a radically different life, a holy life, a life transformed by the Holy Spirit. In that video we saw right at the beginning, you notice that most people, if they believe in any God at all, have bought the works plan. The works plan. Do good things, be religious, give to the poor, be fair to others, and God will save you and let you into his heaven. Well, friends, the works plan doesn't work. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death. And if you want a gospel outline, listen carefully now. The works plan versus the grace plan. Well, just as we talk about this, you think about different ways in which you can share Christ with people. We're told here that salvation, God does it. Our works cannot save us. The grace plan says that you can't save yourself. So God in his love sent Christ to save us. 1 Timothy 1:15 says, here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ came into the world to save sinners. When I share the gospel with people, sometimes I say, you know, most people follow the works plan. You do these good works and God will let you into heaven. I say, that plan doesn't work. Let me tell you about the grace plan, where God does something for you cannot do for yourself. Jesus dies on the cross for your sins. You need to switch plans, I tell them. You need to switch plans. Don't put your confidence and invest your life in a plan that will lead to death. Switch plans and receive the grace plan. Bill Hybels often says this in a conversation with people if he wants to get a bit of a bite and lead to a gospel conversation. He says this. He says, I'm not religious, I'm a Christian. If you want to know the difference between religion and Christianity, just let me know. Just drop that in. You ever want to know the difference between Christianity and religion? Just let me know. And most people, he says, come back after a while and go, what do you mean the difference? Aren't you? Isn't a religious person a Christian? What do you mean? And then he talks through the works plan and the grace plan. Friends, we need to be smart enough and wise enough to throw in lines in conversation with people. Wait for them to bite. They don't always bite. They don't always come back. Some of them just ignore you and walk away. We're going to be praying for those opportunities. But friends, this grace that saves us was given to us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time. We're told, John Stott writes, if we are to trace the river of salvation to its source, we must look right back beyond time to a past eternity. To a past eternity. This is radical teaching here. He says, God actually gave us his grace before the beginning of time. Before the beginning of time. Ephesians 1 says a similar thing. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world. In other words, that's why your works will not get you to heaven. Because God has made a choice before the creation of the world to save you through the death of Christ. So your works will never get you there. And friends, God was not surprised when we sinned in the Garden of Eden. Because God had chosen to save us through Christ before he had even made the world. God knew that as he made the world that we would sin and rebel against him. But he had determined to save us through the cross of Christ, through his grace. He predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. But now he reveals his grace to us in Jesus Christ. But it has now been revealed through the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who has destroyed death, has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. His grace before the creation of the world has now been revealed in Christ. In the historical work of Christ. We're told he does two things. He destroys death, or he nullifies death, or he abolishes death, and he brings life and immortality to light through the gospel. It's interesting how God brings this Bible passage together with where our church is going through. Two funerals this week, maybe another two. Five, six people undergoing treatment for severe cancer, high-grade cancers and chemotherapy. And you think, well, if we're going through that, in what sense has Christ abolished death? I mean, there's death everywhere. You go to the hospitals, there's death everywhere. Children, middle-aged people, elderly folk. In what sense? Well, let me say that there are three types of death in the Scriptures, all arising as a result of sin. There is physical death, that we all experience. There is spiritual death, dead through transgressions and sins, Ephesians 2 says. Eternal death, the second death. All three due to sin. Sin's terrible, but just reward. So in what sense did Christ destroy it or abolish it? We all still die physically, except for those who are alive when Christ returns. Non-Christians are still spiritually dead, and many will die the second death, Revelation 20. Paul says that the final abolition of death still lies in the future as the last enemy of God to be destroyed. 1 Corinthians 15:26 says, the last enemy to be destroyed is death. So there's still a point that death is still at work to the future. It is only at the return of Christ and the resurrection of the dead that Paul says, we will shout, death has been swallowed up in victory. Friends, what Paul asserts is that at his first appearing, Christ decisively defeated or overthrew death. He renders death ineffective, powerless. The sting of death has been taken away. But how? Well, friends, physical death has been robbed of its horror. And now the gate through which we pass into eternal life. So that again, physical death has been robbed of its horror and is now the gate by which we pass from this broken world into the fuller life with God. It's not that it is, we're not saying it's easy to go through. There is grief, there is pain, but it is a pathway now to life. The Apostle Paul says, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. And you know, if you're a Christian and you die and you pass into the presence of Jesus, it's not horrible at all. It's not horrible at all. You go from this fallen world into the presence of Christ. It is not horrible at all. The process to get there may be, but not that moment in the presence of Christ. But secondly, we have been brought to life spiritually and we are no longer dead spiritually. We have been made alive with Christ, Ephesians 2, verse 4. And those of us who are in Christ will not suffer eternal death. We have already passed out of death into life, John 5, 24 tells us. So in that sense, Christ has abolished death. But secondly, he has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. By his death and resurrection, Christ abolishes death and he brings life and immortality. There is a future for us beyond death, and we rejoice in that. So how do Christians handle death? Well, let me say, in my experience, they handle it differently. Some handle it better than others. I think a part of that's related to our personality. Part of that's related to our understanding of the Scriptures and our confidence in Christ. Just like some Christians are more joyful in Christ than other Christians. And it's the same gospel message. Why are some filled with the joy of the Lord and others are just... never seems to be any joy in their lives. There's always a critical spirit. There always seems to be something that's not right. I think it's related to a relationship with God and confidence in the promises of God. But you see, over a decade here at Nauwe, I've seen the grace of God and the power of God and the joy of God in the death of Christians and in their funerals. Men and women who have faced death with peace and with strength and with joy because of the gospel. And friends, when non-Christians come to those funerals, the non-Christians just don't get it. Isn't that true? I think, why is there so much joy? This is a funeral. Why is it amongst the sadness there is hope and anticipation? Friends, because Christ came to abolish death and bring life and immortality to life through the gospel. That's why. We're not saying there's no grief. We're not saying there's no sorrow. But we do not grieve like the rest of mankind, as Paul writes in another letter. And I have had the joy of seeing non-Christians come into our funerals and walk away and say to me afterwards, how can I know more about this Jesus that you have spoken about today? There is something that you guys have that I don't have. One man said to me, I haven't been to church for 20, 30 years. The first funerals I did here. The way you guys have cared for my dad, and the way you guys have talked about Jesus, I've been challenged to go and find a church where I come from. And another lady came to me and said, I've been away from the Lord for years now. I don't live near here, otherwise I'd come to church here. But I live in Castle Hill. I still remember this woman just over there over coffee. Said, I need to get reconnected with God. And I encourage you to do that. God changes lives. Let me tell you that. God changes lives. And how we handle death and suffering can draw people to Christ. Life and immortality to light through the gospel. I'm just going to finish with this story. If you're following the outline, skip the last point. We'll get to that another day. But last Sunday night, three people testified to their faith in Christ. There were 350 people. He packed this place out to hear their testimonies, to witness the baptisms, and to hear a message on the God delusion. And Jesse's a young guy. I ask for permission to read his testimony to you. He spoke on behalf of his fiancée first. Then he spoke about himself. He said this: "When I was going through high school, I was just like any other kid. I thought scripture was boring, but it served its purpose, which was getting me out of other classes. At its very least, it gave me an opportunity to poke fun at the scripture teachers and the other Christian students. I thought I had all the answers. I would try and beat them at their own game, convince them that they were wrong. I'd say things like, religion served its purpose back in history when people didn't have science to explain the way things really worked. I later found out that I really had no idea what I was talking about on either side. I had little knowledge of the Bible and knew much less about science than I thought. Looking back, I realize now that all of what I said and thought was based on assumptions I had made, assumptions which were wrong. It wasn't until I started university doing an engineering degree that I met Joanna," this is his fiancée. "At first, she just seemed like a nice Greek girl. Then she started talking about all this Christian stuff. Oh no, I thought. Now I had a vested interest though, so I started to pay attention, but I still resorted to my old ways, playing the devil's advocate. The message hadn't changed, nor had the responses to my ridicules. The difference was that this time I started to listen to them, but I wasn't about to accept them, not without checking them out for myself." He said he started on a scientific inquiry, and as a result of some of that study and research, he discovered, or he was convinced, that there was a designer behind this world, that there was a God, the God of the Bible, who made this world. So Joanna started inviting me to Bible studies, and I had the opportunity to learn more about God's word. I found out how much he loves me, enough to send his son, Jesus, to earth to die so I can live with him for eternity. But that isn't the only amazing thing. God did this even despite the fact that I had ignored him for many years, thinking he either didn't exist or just wasn't relevant to me. He did all this for me, even though I had done and could do nothing, all that I had done, and I could do nothing to deserve it. As the Bible says in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, the grace plan. And it's not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works. The works plan doesn't work, so that no one can boast. Even though I deserve punishment for eternity, God loved me enough to die for me, and wanted me to realize that I can live for eternity in love with him. When I came upon this realization, life took on a different meaning. Things which often seemed important, which this greedy world says are important, no longer were. I could finally start to see a purpose for my life, and things which had once confused me were starting to make sense. A God-shaped hole which I couldn't fill with money, friends, or stuff started filling up with joy as I realized that I was doing what God wanted me to do with my life. Sure, my life isn't perfect, and neither am I. But the Lord is still working on my heart, teaching me new lessons every day as I face challenges in life." Why be unashamed proclaimers? Because that happens. God breaks into the lives of people, even skeptics, and people who are there to make fun of Christians, gets changed because someone dares to love him and share Christ with him and persevere with him. May we do the same this week to the glory of God. We pray. Father God, thank you for this gospel message. Lord, we want to be proclaimers of this message, unashamed. We want to hold on to the truth of this message, not letting anyone change it, because this is the only way of salvation. And Father, we pray that you would encourage us this week. Give us strength, vision. Help us to take a deep breath. Say a quick prayer. Open our mouths as you give us opportunities to let it fly with grace and gentleness and love. We pray it in Christ's name and for his glory. Amen.